Well, thank you for the welcome. It's good to be here with you. Thank you, Brad, for your kind words. What I love about Brad, guys, you just experienced, he somehow pulls off being both folksy and precise at the same time. You notice that? It's a gift, brother. We're very thankful for you. Okay, so my talk here is going to be on finding freedom from legitimate, persistent guilt, okay? So we're going to be talking about the biblical category of guilt here. And I was on the airplane here just this morning, and I had a 2.5-hour conversation with a guy that I got to share the entire gospel with him, walk him through start to finish. He had tons of questions for me. It was one of those times where, like, he's more talkative than you almost want him to be. So we keep talking, and at one point in the conversation, he just said, yeah, I'm good with God. I said, okay, well, tell me how you're good with God. And he's like, because I know that God puts us here on this earth to test us every day whether we're going to try our best and we're going to try our hardest. And I said, brother, what do you do when you fail? He said, well, that's the test. Are you going to keep trying? Are you going to try harder the next day? That's the test. And I said, brother, I'm going to point something out that might really offend you, but I would say the exact same thing about myself. You failed the test every day. You failed it today. I failed it today. I was selfish with my wife this morning because I'm stressed out about where I have to go and am I prepared enough and am I doing this enough and the kids are demanding this from me and then those three situations at church are texting me and I'm frustrated and I'm self-centered. I'm not relying on the strength of God. Even this morning, I failed. And he kind of stared at me and he's like, and I said, what does Jesus have to do with your relationship with God? He's like, well, he shows me how to try harder. I said, I got better news for you than that. He did try harder and he succeeded where you failed. And that is your righteousness. That is what saves you. It's the fact that Jesus tried and succeeded on your behalf that you can be at peace with God. And he kind of leans back and he's like, I never made that connection before. I was like, well, you can make it right now if you want to. So that's the gospel, friends. That's the solution to guilt. And by the way, that's why I don't have slides for you. So I told you that story because I was supposed to work on the slides during the airplane ride. But I figured God was calling me to witness to this guy. So there you are. Thank you. My reward is no longer in heaven because I was bragging about my witnessing. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to move through this in a question answer format, and in some way I'll get a digital version of this material for you. So don't freak out trying to write everything down. So here's my suggestion for you. If you're writing something down now, you can write down the question and then I'm going to provide just some basic thoughts you can sketch. I'll provide a verse reference for each one of those things. You can write down the verse reference. Please don't be flipping because you're going to be flipping forever and that's just really annoying for you, okay? Not for me, for you, okay? All right, so here's how I want to do this. Here's my first question I want us to consider, okay? Why is guilt even relevant in our secular age, okay? Why is guilt even relevant in a contemporary counseling situations that we find ourselves in with many, many, oftentimes with unbelievers, okay? So here's our first building block. Because everyone has a conscience, conscience. What is a conscience? I want us to think about this for a second. A conscience is our internal capacity for self-evaluation, okay? It's something God installed in each one of us, an internal capacity for self-evaluation. God installed this in the human heart, and this self-evaluation, here's our next key word, is always based on a standard, okay? So it's a capacity to evaluate ourselves, and that capacity is always based on a standard. Friends, I don't care how secular a culture becomes, how godless and pagan a society is, how you know, maybe even context of polytheism and things like that. I don't care what cultural context you're talking about. Every single person has a conscience installed in them by God. So that means they're always self-evaluating, and it's always based on some standard. Does that make sense? So guilt is incredibly relevant even for people who don't recognize that God is indeed God or that his law is the standard, okay? You can think of the conscience as like the soul version of what in your physical body is your white blood cells, okay? White blood cells are created by God in an incredible, I mean, watch a documentary on it just for fun. It's unbelievable. They hunt out what's wrong. They diagnose and can tell what types of cells are growing the wrong way or starting to decay or are, you know, or are evidence of a viral infection, the foreign body. They hunt those things out, they surround it, they kill it, okay? So white blood cells are sort of self-evaluation in our blood, if you will. That's like your conscience for your soul. It hunts out what's wrong, okay? So here's a reference for you, Romans 2, 15 and 16. There Paul is talking about not just the Jews who had the law, but the Gentiles who didn't have a lick of law. These pagan nations that have never heard the name Yahweh, he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's hearts. Did you get that? So even people who don't have the law, that was Romans 2, 15 and 16, even people who don't have the law of God written for them in Scripture still have something built inside them that tells them, it is wrong for me to murder a baby. It is wrong for me to steal something because I wouldn't want someone to steal something from me. No one has to sort of explicitly tell them that. It's baked in, okay? So what goes wrong with the conscience, right? Does it just disappear in people who don't recognize that God is actually God? No, the conscience never disappears. It becomes what Paul uses the verb in 1 Timothy 4:2. It becomes seared, okay? When you sear a steak, what are you doing? Well, you're doing something good in that case, okay? But you're adding char to it. You're making the flesh, you know, hard and impenetrable. You're forming it. You're shaping it in a certain way, okay? That's what searing is. And so searing means that we become less sensitive to what God actually says, to God's standards, right? So we can sear our hands too if we stick it on a hot stove. And what happens is you lose all feeling in that hand for at least a couple months, right, before it comes back. That hand is seared. You are not sensitive to. You're not able to touch and sense what you once were. So our consciences become seared. Siri keeps going off in my iPad because I keep saying seared, okay? And it just went off again. I'm going to stop saying that word, okay? So here's what happens, guys. You could also use the word, so seared also has an implication that we don't typically have with the hand, the burning of the hand metaphor, but it becomes shaped, it becomes formed in different ways, okay? So here's why I'm connecting it to that word standard that I gave. We shape our consciences off of standards that surround us, okay? So that's part of the searing that happens. We see especially in Romans 1, as God hands someone over to the sins that are endemic to their culture, to themselves, that means that they are less able to sense God's standard because it's been replaced by another standard. It's been shaped, okay? So I have neighbors that are extremely environmentally conscious, okay? And they don't know the Lord. They're not Christians. They're very sweet people. We're very good friends with them. As we've talked about sort of issues of like feeling guilt and guidance and morality and things like that, I get the very clear sense, okay, that they feel a greater degree of guilt if they were to take their McDonald's litter and roll down their window while they're driving and chuck it out the window. Well, first of all, they'd feel guilty for eating McDonald's, okay, because that's clearly not environmentally friendly. It's full of all these, I don't even know what to call them, but they're bad things in there, okay? But second of all, chucking the litter out there and causing environmental damage, it makes them feel the weight of that. By the way, I don't think that's wrong to feel guilty for that, but they can talk casually about helping in an abortion clinic where they're counseling young ladies not to not have abortions, but to have abortions, right? So what I'm saying to you is there's still a self-evaluation mechanism that's going on inside them. We're still able to speak that language to each other that I feel guilty, but the standards are different, okay? So we experience guilt as, now I'm giving you another concept before I ask my next question. We experience guilt as a result of transgressing our conscience, okay? We experience guilt as a result of transgressing or violating, might be an easier word for modern ears, okay? Violating our conscience, okay? So guilt, if you can think of it this way, guys, guilt is sort of like a dashboard light. Guilt is like an internal warning system that you just did something bad. You just did something wrong. You acted in violation of a standard that you have internalized, okay? So that's how guilt feels. I'm going to say more about that, how it feels in a moment. But let me ask my next question, okay? What is guilt, okay? So I just got done asking why is it important or relevant for our culture. What is guilt now, okay? I'm going to give you two aspects here. Guilt is the objective position of a sinner before the righteous standards of God, okay? Guilt is the objective position of a sinner before the righteous standard of God. And it's for willful violation of that standard, and it makes them deserving of, I know you can't write all this down, but get this one, makes them deserving of punishment. That's really an important ingredient in this that you got to understand. Guilt is a position, the objective position of a sinner before the righteous standard of God for violating that standard, and it makes them guilt. It makes them deserving of punishment, okay? So here's what I want you to realize, okay? When we talk about guilt, that is both a legal and a relational reality. It's both a legal, as in God as judge in his court, and it is a relational, as in God as father of all people in one sense, and only of the people of God in another sense, but God as father, you've estranged your relationship with him, okay? So it's legal and it's relational, okay? More on that later. I'm just marking it now, okay? So did you get that? It's an objective position that you're in. It's true of you in the halls of heaven, okay? Whether you can sense it or not, that's one sense of guilt. It's objective, but there's another one that I want you to get. Guilt is subjectively experienced as distress and fear of the punishment for violating the standard. It's subjectively experienced as distress and fear for violating that standard. So, guys, in other words, guilt is both a fact of what we've done as sinners, and it's our sense of that fact, okay? There's lots of places in Scripture we could go to illustrate this, okay? But two psalms in particular make these both of these aspects particularly keen, okay? Again, just write these down. Psalm 18, 20 through 24. Objective guilt is clearly seen there as a violation of God's law. Now, in this psalm, David is actually making the case that he's innocent. But the point is, I don't feel guilt because I haven't broken your law. It makes it about God's law, okay? I'll just read a couple verses from that cluster. Psalm 18, 20 through 24, if you didn't get that. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his rules were before me. His statutes I did not put away from myself. I was blameless before him, okay? So the reason he can say he is guiltless is because he did not violate the standards of God. I'm just trying to make the case that means what guilt is violating the standards of God. So that's the objective part. But there's another psalm that really explores the subjective part, and that's Psalm 51, which you probably know better. Psalm 51, verses 3 through 6 in particular. Subjective guilt is this personal awareness that I deserve punishment for violating both God's legal standard and the relationship that I have with him. You know these verses well. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He knew. He had this sort of weighty, distressed sense that I've done wrong. I'm guilty. So here's my next question for you. Okay, what is God's standard that we are to be measured by? I keep referring to God's standard. What is it in particular? What is God's standard that we are measured by? Okay, and remember, this is an internalized standard, okay? But God's, let me give you a couple ways that the Bible talks about this. First of all, it talks about it as God's law, okay? God's law is the standard of judgment for our conscience, okay? Here's a reference, Romans 2, verses 12, and then also 15 and 16. I'm gonna read this for you. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts while their conscience bears witness against them. Okay? So, what is the law of God? We're going to get more specific in a second, but it is his spoken commands to us. That is his will for humankind. Okay? His will for humankind. Because he is creator and Lord, he has the right to tell us what we are morally obligated to do. We don't tell him, we don't tell each other, we don't make up our own standards. God has spoken, period. Okay? Now, another bullet point. This is just, I'm gonna keep unpacking this one. God's law describes how to relate to him. That's my key, okay? So that was God's law. We know it's God's law. Well, let's get more detail. It describes how we relate to him as Lord and Savior, as well as how we relate to other people. That's what God's law conveys to us. That's what he speaks about, how to relate to him as Lord and Savior and how to relate then to other people, okay? So y'all know the Ten Commandments, don't you? Some of you have them memorized. Golden sticker on your bulletin board if you have it memorized. Does anybody know that reference? Golden stickers on bulletin boards. Did you experience that in Sunday school? Okay, good. Us old people experience that. Young people are got some app probably they're checking off. It's ridiculous. Yeah. You all know how it starts then. By the way, if you want a reference for it, one of the second giving of the Ten Commandments or summary of the Ten Commandments is Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 through 21. Okay. But do you remember, can you recall, how do they start? They actually don't start with a command at the very beginning. Remember how they start? I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So don't have another God before me. Commandment number one. And then he goes on with other commands regarding, this is how you relate to me. What I love about that, guys, is God revealed himself as Savior before he gave the law. Did you notice that? I'm the one who already delivered you. It's a done deal. It's a signed deal. That's what Paul Tripp was just helping us even understand in the last session. God didn't give the law in order to give instruction to establish a relationship with him. No, the relationship was already established. This law was given to be a sign of the fact that you have a relationship with me, okay? So it's about how to relate to him, and then you guys know where the trajectory of the rest of the commands go. Anybody know command 10, where it lands? Don't covet your neighbor's ox or donkey or wife or property or anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, that's pretty easy. Don't want your neighbor's ox. Yeah, check. Got that one done. I've never wanted an ox in my life, okay? No, the command, guys, the command is more piercing than that. Don't even covet. If someone has a nicer car than you, don't want it. Why? What's so wrong about wanting something that someone else has so I could have it for myself? What's so wrong with that, okay? Well, the how you relate to people has everything to do with how you relate to God. Because if you point at that and say, I should have that, he shouldn't have that, what are you saying about God? He's less wise than I am about how he distributes wealth to people. I am wiser than God is about the things that I should have. So we already start to see that God's law is conveyed to us because he wants to make it super clear. This is how you relate to me. And relating to other people is a means by which you relate to me or don't in the right ways. Okay, so let's keep going on this. Let's keep unpacking this because Jesus unpacked this, okay? Jesus interprets the law not just as outward action, but as inner character. Okay, so do y'all remember Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount? He has a series of, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So he goes through the list that's going to bring a lot of conviction and guilt on you right now, because it did to me when I was preparing this, okay? But don't worry, there's going to be a solution, okay? Anger, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And then he says, don't even call them idiots. If you call somebody an idiot, raka, you're in danger of hellfire. What's Jesus doing there? He's showing the law was never just about external action. The law is about having a heart that's like God. Then he goes on to lust in verses 27, 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in her heart, in his heart. So all y'all people who think you're clean because you actually never slept with someone other than your wife, how many times have you done that in your mind? Jesus is calling them. He's awakening their conscience, not just to the behaviors, but to the heart. Then he keeps going on to faithfulness in marriage. Then verses 31 and 32, it was also been said, whoever divorces his wife, give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to be unfaithful and you to be unfaithful. Whoa. Fighting words from Jesus. Then he goes on to speaking the truth in verses 33 and 34. Again, you've heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord everything you've sworn. But I say to you, don't even swear. Let your yes be yes, and your no, be no. Be such a truth teller. You don't have to appeal to anything outside to try to prove what you're saying. And he goes on, guys. There's two or three more, ending with maybe the hardest one, love your enemies. In verses 43 and 45, you've heard it said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In Luke's version, he goes on to say, be kind to the ungrateful and the evil, and prove yourself to be a child of God. For your Father is merciful to the unmerciful. So that whole section of his sermon, guys, is summed up at the end of chapter 5 and verse 48. All those things I just said, it's summed up in this. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of God's law that he expects of all people. And that's why my dear friend on the plane was completely wrong about what God expected. He had shrunk God's law down to something that he could do by just getting up every time and getting up every time. So, you also know that Jesus summarized this law as the law of love. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, if you want to write that down, I'll bet you have it memorized and you don't even know it, okay? When Jesus is asked, what are the two greatest commands? You know them, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's where the law is captured, guys. You are to love God supremely, and that means then you love others with the same interest that you have in yourself. That summarizes the entire law, and you and I don't do that countless times a day, okay? So that leads me to my next question. Should everyone, including Christians, feel guilt? Should everyone, including Christians, feel guilt? Yes. Everyone violates God's good commands, both in behavior and in heart. Guilt is an indicator that your conscience is healthy. So this is going to be a strange way of encouraging you, okay? But just hear me out. When you feel guilty for something that you've done wrong, it's a sign of a healthy conscience. You are able to recognize in that situation, with those words, in that conversation, with those actions, with the money I just spent on that instead of on this, I did not act like God. Because I did not love God as I should have. That's what guilt is actually telling you. That's what he built your conscience to do. So Christians ought to be strangely thankful when they feel guilt, when what they say or what they do or how they think or what they're wanting is unlike God. It means the engine is working in the compartment of your car. It's a sign of both a healthy conscience and, here's good news for us, and the presence of the Holy Spirit active in your heart. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And get this, the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Guys, I just love Paul's anthropology there, his inner dynamic insight there, because he's not just saying, yeah, you have desires and they're always fleshly and then the Spirit's going to kill all your desires. No. You have desires that are fleshly and the desires of the Spirit, they're at war with one another. So desire is a good thing when it matches what it is to love and desire God first and foremost. So, Christians in here, do you feel conflicted when you feel guilt? Do you feel conflicted like, why did I do that? I'm an idiot. I'm selfish. I'm a sinner. And even right now, I don't want to have done that. That was stupid. Maybe you are even self-conscious enough sometimes in the midst of it. In my most recent sort of impatience with my wife that I was telling the guy about on the plane, in the moment, I'm aware I'm being a jerk. This is not her fault. Why am I being short with her when I'm just not trusting God with all this other stuff going on? She's bearing the brunt of something I shouldn't do. I'm aware of it in the moment, and yet my words keep pouring out of my idiot mouth, okay? But here's where I take comfort, guys. The fact that I feel guilty for that shows that the Holy Spirit lives inside me. And that negative sense I have provokes me to say to her, I'm sorry, I repent. Honey, that was wrong of me. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Lord, will you forgive me? And it also makes me able to share with a guy who doesn't know the gospel and not be embarrassed by it. Yeah, I'm guilty too, you and me. So, should everyone, including Christians, feel guilt? The answer is yes, because a lack of guilt in personal experience indicates that the conscience has been seared. There's something wrong. In fact, guys, I don't know if you would agree with this, but in my counseling ministry, the supervillains, the hardest people to actually counsel, are the people who have such seared consciences, they can mistreat everyone around them and not even bat an eye, not feel guilty about it at all. Those are sort of the, if you will, supervillains, okay? And that's why we have to put the word in front of them and put the word in terms of how God will bring conviction to it, okay? So let me keep going. Next question here. Is it possible for guilt that is based on the right standard to nevertheless become wrong, okay? So this is sort of the direction of the talk. Remember, help with persistent guilt, okay? So is it possible for guilt that's healthy, like we just said, it's based on the right standard, to nevertheless become wrong in some way? The answer there is yes, yes. Subjective guilt becomes inappropriate when the conscience is not functioning according to the purpose for which God made it. So my key word there is purpose, okay? So guilt becomes inappropriate when it no longer serves the purpose for which God gave you a conscience. Key word, purpose. I said it 3 times. Did you get it? Sorry. That's 3 is the magic number. But guys, this is super clarifying, because when you're talking to a counselee and they just feel guilty for this and this and this and this, and there's real things that they've done wrong that they should feel guilty about, and yet it's overwhelming them, it's dominating them, and you're kind of like trying to cipher through it, here's this glorious word that will be like a compass to guide you. What's the purpose for which God gave a conscience? It's to bring conviction to you so that you what? So that you keep spinning, so that you run further from God, so that you jump to another distraction? No. The purpose for which God gives you guilt, gives you a conscience that makes you feel guilt, is to make it crystal clear how much you need him so that you go towards him. Okay? That's the purpose of your guilt. It makes it evident, freshly evident to you, that you need the forgiveness of God. That's the purpose. To alert a person to how he's failed to act according to the standard of God so that he might seek the appropriate remedy. And the appropriate remedy is to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You didn't do it. He did it. In fact, he did it before you were even born. That's the purpose of the conscience. So when the conscience becomes overly scrupulous, it begins to, here's the main negative purpose where you know it's wrong. It begins to dominate a person. It dominates their view of God, their view of themselves, their view of relationships. It clouds the gospel for them. It begins, these are ways that it functions against the purpose that God gave the conscience, okay? So a couple things to unpack just as examples there. I've seen folks be paralyzed in fear so they don't approach God. They're just utterly convinced. They're terrified of God's punishment, okay? By the way, 1 John 4, side note, is all about perfect love casts out fear. Do you know the next line? Because fear involves punishment, okay? I'm so scared of being punished by God or the consequences he's going to bring down in my life that I don't run to him, I run from him. By the way, another free tip for you, okay? The whole theme of the fear of the Lord. How do we understand the fear of the Lord and distinguish it from a bad kind of fear that paralyzes us in this way? What's a proper fear of the Lord versus an improper fear? It's very simple. A proper fear of the Lord drives you to him as the only place of safety from his own wrath, from his own punishment and standard of sin. A proper fear of the Lord drives you to him. So guess what an improper fear of the Lord does? It drives you away from him. You hide, you sin further, you try to find other false versions of God that make you feel a little bit better. It drives you away from the God of the Bible. That's how you know it's the wrong kind of fear. Okay, sometimes I've seen an over-scrupulous conscience overwhelm a person into despair so that they find no joy in God. So it's not so much that they're fearful, like that first example I gave. It's more like they're just depressed and despondent and in despair. And when they think of God, they have no joy. They have no joy whatsoever, okay? That's when you know that legitimate guilt has morphed into something beyond its purpose, okay? And then I've also seen this actually quite recently with someone I'm working with. Sometimes guilt and a domineering guilt makes a person, it resigns a person to further sin. And then they further estrange themselves from God. And they feel guilty about that sin, and it just piles up. In other words, it gives them this mentality, well, if I can't have the pleasure of being close to God, the joy of being a virtuous and righteous person in my own perception, then I'm going to at least squeeze out of life whatever joy I can get out of this wickedness that I'm already part of. And guys, they start to do things that would shock them 5 years prior. That's what guilt is. That's what guilt not processed with the gospel can do to someone. So, here's my next question. How does the gospel address guilt? How does the gospel address guilt? The gospel solves the problem of objective guilt and subjective guilt. It solved the problem of objective guilt through substitutionary atonement, justification, and union with Christ. I'll explain all those in a second. And it solves the problem of subjective guilt because it gives us a direction of something to do that helps us understand the objective part, and that's simply repent and believe. So I'm going to talk through all those things right now, okay? But remember, guys, objective guilt is the position that you and I are in before God of deserving punishment because we broke his standard, okay? So that's objectively true. But if you're in Christ, he changes that objective truth. That's no longer true of you. And there's lots of doctrines I could appeal to for this. Let me explain the three that I said. First is substitutionary atonement. The punishment for your every violation of God's law, your every failure to love your enemy, to build up rather than lust after, to be generous in your heart rather than covet. The punishment of your every violation of the law has been placed on Christ and paid in full with his death at the cross. He was your substitute. You should have been nailed to a cross. Your blood should have flowed. You should have gone to Gehenna and to the outermost rim. You deserved to be estranged from God. But Jesus took that on for you. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I love this phrasing, guys. Listen. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Isn't that such a vivid image? We picture Jesus nailed to the cross, but he's picturing Jesus as your sin. So picture a list of everything that you've ever done that you feel most guilty about. It's tacked up there on the cross. That's what Jesus is. That's who he is to you. That's atonement. That's substitution. But that's not it, guys. Justification. Justification is God declaring you a sinner righteous. You are no longer declared guilty. You are declared innocent, righteous. Despite these many violations, write down this reference, Romans 3, 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. I could go on. I don't have time to. Guys, justification is just so beautiful. It means that what God says is true of you is true of you. And he no longer says guilty. He now says righteous because of Jesus. That's objectively true of every believer. And then the last one I'll give you for the objective, again, we could go with other ones too, I just don't have time, is our union with Christ. This is a vast theme throughout the New Testament with many features, but let me summarize it this way, okay? Union with Christ is a Christian's identity is bound to Christ's identity, such that the Father relates to a believer in the same way he relates to his son, Jesus Christ, because you're in him. Did you catch that? The Father relates to you, a Christian, a sinner who sinned this morning. He relates to you with the same love that he has for his sinless son because you're united to him by faith. That's what God has done. You didn't do it. God did it. So if you want a reference for that, Galatians 2, 20 and 21, there Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's union with Christ, okay? So, objectively speaking, God has solved the problem of your guilt. So, subjectively, how do you perceive that? How does he help us with this, okay? Like I said, repentance and faith. But let me explain what I mean by that. Actually, you know what? I'm going to give you a different category for this because I realized I stuck this in my notes later and it should have been one of the first things. I'm going to give you this phrase. The active obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ. This is maybe, we talk about this a little bit less than what I talked about at atonement and our record of debt. That solves the negative problem of you were guilty, you were a sinner, and God now made you not a sinner, okay? But it's not just a neutral category. He also gives you the righteousness of Christ. He applies it to your account, but here's where it's amazing. If you actually zoom in on the righteousness of Christ, you get this idea of the active obedience of Christ. What this means is that Christ Jesus met all of God's standards as a man, as a son of man, as someone who lives and breathes, just like you and I live and breathe. And he did so with the resources that are available to you. He trusted his Father, and he relied on the Spirit. So Jesus did, in his 33-odd years here on earth, that's very similar to our life, he did what we could not do. And this active obedience is accounted to every believer. So when God the Father and God the Judge, who's also Judge, when he looks upon you, you might have looked at pornography last week. You might have screamed cuss words at one of your employees. When God looks at you, if you are united to Christ by faith, he does not see pornography. He does not see swear words. He sees how Jesus treated the people around him day in and day out as the perfect Son of God, Son of Man, who obeyed God's law. That's the act of obedience of Christ applied to your account. Can you kind of see where guilt can't stand before that power? It melts. It's like an ice cube in front of the sun. Romans 5, 18 through 21 is a reference there. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, speaking of Adam's trespass, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Isn't that beautiful? The act of obedience of Christ occurred in the face of the same suffering that you and I face. That's what's so amazing about it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, another reference for you. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through, do you know the word? The next word? Perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. That's the active obedience of Christ in the face of some suffering and temptation, that he understands what it is for you to go through what you go through, and he perfected humanity on your behalf because he knew you weren't going to be able to do it. That's the gospel. So, this is not fair, guys. We're running out of time. How does a person embrace the gospel's solution to guilt is my next question. And I already told you it was repentance and faith. I just got ahead of myself. So I'll give that to you in the material somehow. We'll get that to you. But I want to get to something. I want to land with something at least a little bit more practical for a counseling ministry, okay? So how does a Christian walk in repentance and faith when he has persistent guilt, okay? How does a Christian walk in repentance and faith when he has persistent guilt? I'm going to give you one phrase that I hope will be very useful in a variety of contexts, okay? The answer to that question, how does a Christian walk in repentance and faith when he has persistent guilt? The answer might surprise you. It's one word: humility. Here's what I mean by that. My own perspective of my guilt is less true than God's perspective of my guilt. My own perspective of my guilt is less true than God's perspective of my guilt. I've recently counseled a young man who was paralyzed by a scrupulous conscience, specifically for issues related to lustful thinking and pornography and things like that. Utterly convinced that everyone around him, in trying to comfort him with the gospel, is just cutting corners morally, and no one really knows just how deep the evil goes, and they're all falsely representing the gospel. That's too easy. And he's beating himself up, he's withdrawing, he's forlorn, he has no joy. And it took me session after session after session, I think it was 5 or 6 sessions, to get him to just admit this one thing, that the way I see myself is not superior to the way God sees me. Maybe I can see myself wrongly. And once we got to that point, the dominoes started falling. Because then he could see, oh, I'm doing something with the Bible that the Bible is not intending to do. When I go to every passage and just reread about how I have to flee youthful lust and how the sexually immoral don't inherit the kingdom of God and all this law, just gathering the law, almost torturing himself because that's where he feels that he has to do to be vigilant over how dangerous this is. And he realizes, whoa, 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 whoa. You are using the Bible for an alternate purpose than God gave the Bible, including the law. It's always an invitation towards redemption. It's always an invitation to trust that God, through Jesus Christ, is the one who kept all those standards that you can't keep for yourself. So humility, my own perspective of my guilt is less important than God's perspective of my guilt. So in practice, you help a person realize this. I must refuse to say about myself anything that God does not himself say. There's no hope for me. I'm condemned. I've committed the mortal sin, or the sin against the Holy Spirit. So as you then coach them on what repentance and faith looks like, here's a couple contrasts that I've just found useful in my counseling, okay? Repentance is not perfection. Repentance is not perfection. It's saying the same thing as God does about my sin. That's what repentance is. We want a reference for it? 1 John 1:9-10. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Did you know that that's the Oreo? That's the cream in the middle of two other statements, okay? The one that comes right before it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then the next one under it is, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the contrasting point is that middle. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. So that's why we know confession simply is saying the same thing God does about our sin. And if we confess, it's forgiven. That's what, repentance isn't perfection. Repentance isn't getting to the point where you don't need to repent anymore. It's continuing to say the same thing God does about your sin. Okay? Here's another just tip here. Faith is not perfection. It's saying the same thing God does about himself. Because if you keep reading there in 1 John 2:1-2, if you just keep looking at that, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So of all the labels that John the Apostle could have given Jesus there, Jesus Christ the Merciful, Jesus Christ the Holy One, Jesus Christ the Healer, Jesus Christ the tons of titles he could have said, he says, Jesus Christ the Righteous. He does that because Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the one who's functioning as your advocate. So Jesus is arguing in your favor even when you are not. That's what you say to somebody whose guilt is domineering. And Jesus gets his way. Jesus gets what he prays for. Jesus gets what he advocates for. Even when you've given up, Jesus hasn't. So Let me land the plane there, friends. Again, I'll try to gather this. Maybe we'll post it digitally somehow. I do have one more question that gets even more specific with just a couple more strategies that I suggest when someone's just really dominated with a scrupulous, guilty conscience. But you have the main flavor of it. You have the main direction and framing of it, friends. This is why it's so very important for you as biblical counselors to know things like what atonement means and know things like what the active obedience of Christ is. Here's what I'm saying to you. Don't think of doctrine as stale. Think of it as a gem that has like all these beautiful little angles and features. And when you learn about imputation, when you learn about atonement, when you learn about all these little things, you're just adding to the angles and the dimensions of this beautiful gem so that you can set it in front of someone and say, look how beautiful that is. Your guilt is going to destroy you, but this destroys guilt. It's true. It's true for you. You only have to believe. And that's our ministry, my friends. Let me pray. Father, I actually pray for my friends here in the room. If there's anyone here who's struggling with domineering guilt, Lord, I pray that this fresh reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ would enliven their hearts and that they would with joy embrace and say about themselves what you say about them. And that is anyone, who repents and believes this gospel, even imperfectly, even as a kernel of faith, Lord, is fully included and united to you. You have done for our guilt what we can't do for ourselves. And I pray that this would carry us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, friends. So.